Thank you so much. Let's get our Bibles open to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. Oh, that was real good. Oh, that's exactly the way it went down for me. One visit to Calvary took care of it all. Going on that one. Two minutes since I was a kid. One trip to the cross by faith will solve your problems as far as justification before God. Amen. Thank you, ladies. That was special. John chapter 5. And I am going to take an opportunity to just glory in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus with you once again. Not just because it is a special day, but because we believers, we celebrate his resurrection every first day of the week. And that is why we meet together on the first day of the week. The resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christian faith. What I desire to do today is just make that case for you, as it's plainly stated for us in the New Testament record. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which that context is the resurrection of Christ. And he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is vain. You're yet your sins, and they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul's point there in writing those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is just to say that we Christians, we have a whole lot riding on the truth of the resurrection. And if it was not true, all this would be for nothing, amen. Everything we believe hinges upon the truth of Christ being risen from the dead. Amen. Paul boldly says, if this is not true, it doesn't matter. But he goes on to say in that same chapter, and this is the point, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And so that takes it all in a whole different direction. As the resurrection of Christ will not only prove that Jesus is the Christ, but it declares him to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 said that he declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And as Christians, we make no pretense about it. If you wanted to shut down every church in the land and throughout the world, if you wanted to keep every missionary home and send them back to where they came from, if you wanted to shut up every Christian witness there is, if you wanted to sit down every pastor and every evangelist there is, just prove Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, and we are done. All that we preach and all that we claim, all that we hope and all that we strive for is stored, so to speak, in that empty tomb. Our very message and our treasures and fortifications of our faith is found right there. And so as Christians, we draw a whole lot out of the empty tomb. We make a whole lot out of a vacant graveyard. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're done. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and there's no doubt about it, and the ramifications of that truth, folks, are so glorious that the Spirit of God has fueled the New Testament church with the message of the gospel here, there, and everywhere, to you, to me, to everyone, for 2,000 years. And here in John chapter 5, where we're at this morning, the Lord Jesus is dealing with some kickback. There are some that are standing his claims, and he's going to call to the testimony, if you're familiar with the passage, four different witnesses to take the stand and testify that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and one of which is John the Baptist, and that's found in verses 33 through verse 35. Then again in verse 36, he mentions his own works, which give witness of the same, and then verse 37, 38, he mentions God the Father. And then our text here in verse 39, this is where we'll start this morning. He says, here's the fourth witness. He says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. And so the final witness called to give testimony of Jesus upon the Christ, the Son of God, are the scriptures. Again today, we'll just revel in the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus, his glorious resurrection, the cornerstone of all things. I want to preach to you this thought today, the proof of it all. The proof of everything we claim as Christians, the proof of it all is the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, ask your blessing upon the message today. God, ask for utterance. God, it's taught, Lord, that I may be able to preach your word to these that have come to hear from you. God, I pray that today I won't give away. I ask, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit to enable me, Lord, to communicate this truth, this glorious truth. Lord, that faith is not some wishful thought. It's not some positive spirit. It's based on fact. And, Lord, we got the fact. I pray, God, that you communicate that to someone that's on the bubble. For someone that's been listening to men who are unsaved and don't have the Holy Ghost. I pray today, Lord God, they look your way. They hear from your word. They realize there's the fact. And God, today, those who are unsaved, I pray, God, they'll hear. They'll understand. They've been invited. They'll be come and know Jesus. Know him. Who knows? God, eternal. Help us all, God, as Christians, to draw nigh. Have a closer walk with you as a result of having joined together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we consider Jesus being raised from the dead, the Bible says to die no more. That is, he who was raised from the dead is still alive, and forevermore he's representing before God those who have believed upon him. His resurrection, at the very least, simply declares the reality of God. God's word will give revelation as to how all that is came into being. The Bible will also tell us of what's wrong with the world, as obviously you just need to spend one day down here and realize there's plenty wrong with the world. And God will show it to be sin in man. And it's sin in all men, every nation, every culture, all people throughout time, rich, poor, young, old, male, female. There are no exceptions, amen. Sin is in all of us. It's in all men. And with that, God's word adds this information, telling us that because of sin, there is death. Romans 5:12, pointing back to the first man. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is universal, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Because sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, these are answers that I'm giving you. People wonder things about, you know, questions they have, and then God addresses these questions in the Word, and people ignore them. They ask, how did all this get here? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with men? Why is there death? What happens after death? Listen, all those issues are plainly addressed in black and white in the Word of God. And we see them declared with authority. But then we read in the same book of books the historical, authoritative record of the coming of Jesus into the world. We see about his birth. We're given report on his life as being without spot, without blemish, without sin. And yet he too would face death. In fact, we read in this inspired record that his death would be for each and every man. The Bible says by the grace of God, he would taste death for every man. His death could cover us all. Every sinner, every sin, by the grace of God, he would die in our stead. And if that in itself wasn't amazing enough, we learned that it wasn't possible that death could hold him. Amen. But that he would be raised from the dead. And with that declaration of truth, we're given a threefold revelation from the Word of God. In that one, we're told that Christ was raised by God the Father. In Romans chapter 10, he was raised by God the Father, declaring him in his sinless humanity, the Son of Man, come in the flesh, perfect, sinless, without spot. He was vindicated at his resurrection as the sinless Son of Man. But then in John chapter 10, Jesus also reveals that he was raised by his own power. So he was the Son of God. He was God the Son, amen. And death could not hold him. And then we're told in Romans chapter 8 that he was raised by the Spirit of God. See, this is where it's important for us. If he was a sinless man, we would appreciate and respect that. If he was the Son of God and that's all he did was show up and say, I'm the Son of God, and prove it and go back to heaven, we would have to worship that. But we'd still die in our sins, amen. He wasn't just the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's the Savior. And when he offered himself, the Bible says he offered himself without spot. Through the eternal Spirit, he did this. And the Bible says that if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, so he was raised by the Spirit. And when we believe God's Word, our spirit has access to God's Holy Spirit by which we're born again. Amen. And so that mediator between God and men, that's the truth, the blessed truth of how Jesus was raised by the Spirit of God. Now, not only would he be raised from the dead, but he lives forevermore. He's been highly exalted by God the Father, nonetheless, seated at his own right hand because that's where he deserves to be. And in proportion to how he humbled himself and condescended, amen, in proportion to how he was crushed for our sins, God has also highly exalted him. And now, one of these days, friends, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so obviously, this matter of the resurrection, this is it. This is our case right here. This is the proof of it all, the whole of our faith. If the resurrection was not true, we would have no message to glory in. But seeing that it is true, we have a message. And boy, it's a good one. Amen. The resurrection of Christ simply testifies to the reality of God. And by his resurrection, we're made to realize his cross. Right? I mean, why did he raise from the dead? Because he died. And so we're confronted with the truth of the cross. And being confronted with that, we see its purpose. The purpose of the cross, we're confronted with the reality of sin. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know, the testimony of our own sinfulness is not only declared in Scripture, but by the event, the pending event of our own death. The wages of sin is death. The surest proof you're a sinner is one day you're going to die. I'll tell you something else that testifies to our sin, and that's the cross of Jesus. If Jesus died for you, and when he died for sinners, you're included, amen. And being confronted with sin, we have to consider the one we have sinned against. Therefore, the certainty of death and then judgment that will follow. The Bible says it this way, it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. You see, what we're talking about this morning, this is where it lies, right here. Hear me out. If you're here and you're a skeptic, you're agnostic, hear me out. Have an honest approach to what I'm saying. See, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ will verify the Scripture, which has foretold all these things would happen and has emphasized the importance of both authenticating what we know as the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what I mean by the phrase, the proof of it all. Here in this context, John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to the witness of the Scripture. And keep in mind that when he makes reference to the Scripture at this present time when he's talking, there are no New Testament Scriptures written as of yet. So what he's actually referring to is the Old Testament record of those 39 books given by inspiration of God. And he is saying, they testify of me. He's saying to us today, or to them, and to us by virtue of the reading, that Old Testament was about me. Now people know that the New Testament is about him, but just speaking off the cuff here, if Jesus is right, and I have no doubt in my mind, amen, the Old Testament is actually about him. And if that's true, if you'll be honest today, you'll realize that's irrefutable proof that this book of books is the Word of God and that the gospel is absolutely undeniable truth. It's just a matter of being able to look back to it, right? It's just a matter of being able to check the record with the perspective that Christ has directed us in and said, go back and look at the Scriptures. They were written about me all along. He said it was about me. So here's the issue. Was the Old Testament Scriptures testifying of him all along? Did the Old Testament Scripture testify of Christ? Think about that claim. Many of you know that the book of Job is at least one of the oldest books in all the world. As far as having a point and being a real record, it can be argued it's in fact the oldest true book in the history of the world. Amen. Moses is going to follow that, writing the Psalms 90 and then the first five books of the Bible. He writes around 1,500 years before Christ. And you're going to run along that line until you come to the final book that's going to be written chronologically. And that's the book of Malachi. And it appears to be written somewhere around 400 years before Christ. So all those books with over 30 different human instruments, you have eight in the New Testament, over 30 different men writing in the Old Testament record about the faith and the trials of faith, about covenants and pilgrimages and servitude and deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and wanderings and the law and the judges and the development of the kingdom and the division of the kingdom and the corrective chastenings and the prophets and all the captivity and the period of return and rebuilding. Jesus turns our head back around after we've read all that in that context and says, all that you were given, all that information you were given, it was testified of me. Meaning that Old Testament was foretelling and prophesying of him. And that's something that you need to let sink good and deep into your heart as the Lord glories in his word by the prophet Isaiah. And here's what he says. He says, there is none like me. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning. See what God says in his word? He glories in the fact he says, I'll record history in such a way that it'll tell you the future. He says that I'll tell you what I want you to know that's happened in such a way that's going to tell you what's going to happen. He says it this way, I shall call and I shall declare what's coming. And brother, sister, when you get in that book right there and you start reading it, you find out that's exactly what the way it's written. Bible prophecy stands as the supreme argument for the inspiration and the preservation of the Word of God, but the subject of Bible prophecy verifying the Word of God is the proof that God has spoken to us through the Scriptures, particularly in the subject of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the main subject of all Bible prophecy. He's not the only subject of Bible prophecy, as there's a range of events that God will address in the future tense, like peoples and cultures and nations and wars and kingdoms and certain kings and random events. It's all there. I mean, God's going to name the king of Persia, way before Persia's even a blip on the radar, just encouraged the Jews about one day they're going to return home to their own land and be able to rebuild the house of God. There's going to be details about Babylon, Babylon's fall, the dissolution of Greece, the conquest of Alexander the Great. I mean, right down to the very date of the official return of Israel into the promised land. It's in the book. Now listen, I know your preacher's giving you opinions and ideas and interpretations. I'm not giving you any interpretation at all. I'm telling you facts. You can check this out. Book, chapter, and verse. All this was written down before your grandparents were born. It's going to read the same when your grandchildren bury you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God's not going anywhere. A man by the name of Grant Jeffrey, I've told you this before, but he put out a brilliant study from Ezekiel chapter 4. Showing, of course, the prophet laying on his side there for 40 days and then laying on his other side 390 days. God tells him to do this because every day is going to match a year. And this man in his study is going to correctly show that the first prophesied captivity was the Egyptian captivity. And, of course, that dates from Abraham, which was going to run 430 years. It's prophesied to that point before it happened. It ended at that date on the spot. Then the second period of captivity is the Babylonian captivity. It was prophesied to be clearly 70 years by the prophet Jeremiah, and that was on the spot too. Then you get to Ezekiel chapter 4, the third period of captivity was a worldwide dispersion. And using the scale of Leviticus chapter 26, where the Lord promises that if they refuse to get right, which they did, they wouldn't get right, he says, I'll punish you seven times, and he's using the biblical scale of a year, which is 360 days, not 365 days, he comes out with a third period of captivity lasting 2,520 biblical years. And that's going to equal 2,483 calendar years. And that would tick down to the spring of 536 B.C., fourth month, to be exact, it would be 2,483.8 calendar years, which comes out at May the 15th, 1948. The exact date of the rebirth of Israel. Folks, that's the Bible. That's not a lucky guess, amen. What I just told you is three periods of captivity prophesied before they happened, with the dates about how long they would be in captivity, from 430 years to 70 years to over 2,500 years, and every one of them coming to pass exactly as it was declared to the day. Again, that's not a lucky guess. That's the Word of God. You know why? God says, when I speak, I'll tell you what's going to happen. When you read this book, that's exactly what you see. Every promise, think about it, every promise God gives has an element of prophecy to it. When He God says, if you'll do this, then you'll see this. If you reap this, amen, or if you sow this, you'll reap this. There's an element of promise to that. And yet, we go to the beginning of the Bible, and we see the very first couple, the first man, the first woman, who are told that they're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So we're given an element of prophecy, even with a warning. If thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And then, given that phenomena, we see that's going to follow the record the rest of the way. It's amazing that the day they ate of the tree, we know spiritually something happened to them. But physically, they did not die. Right? Now that's something, right off the bat. So why is that? Well, God's going to introduce right there into the record of Scripture another means of prophetical truth. He's going to introduce the principle of a substitutionary death. And that, of course, is going to be significant, again, following the course that's coming, because it's going to personify, portray, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the get-go, as soon as the fall happened, it's personified from the fall on, from Adam to Christ's birth, which is what? That's approximately 4,000 years. That's some prophecy. All right? So the message we preach, here's what I want you to hear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 defines it. Here's what it is. It's how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Again, he's referring to what? The Old Testament record. He said it was all there all along. So all this can be verified. That's the point. All of this can be verified. I mean, from the skins that covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve, according to the prophetical truth of imputed righteousness, amen, the final atonement that would be made by Christ. The lamb that Abel would offer, amen, was accepted by God because not only was it made by faith, it also was associated with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. There was death there. There was a sacrifice. It was a substitute. It was in their stead. It was a substitutionary death. God preserving the message he was given all along. Now, not only is Christ's death foreshadowed, directly prophesied of, but so too is his bodily resurrection. God was telling us he would rise from the dead all along. Jesus is a man, and I hope you understand this, our confession as Christians is that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. We know he's the Lord, amen, we know that. But a lot of times we miss a lot of important truths about living by faith because we fail to see that he came in the flesh. And there were times when the Lord came in the weakness of the flesh, for one thing, which is contradictory to him being omnipotent, right? All-powerful in the weakness of the flesh, needing to eat, needing to rest. These things testify to what? His humanity, all right? And a lot of people get confused because they want to use those truths about his humanity to disqualify the truth of his deity. And you can't do that, amen. Amen. We're told he was God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And so it's important for us to understand that he was a man of faith. Jesus was a man of faith. He was subject to revelation. He said, well, he knew it all. No, I know he has that attribute. But there were definitely times you can see in the record he chose not to obey it. I mean, he's praying for information. Somebody asked him a question. He says, only my Father in heaven knows that. And yet he's the omniscient God. But as a man, there were things that he's learning. The Bible even says there were things that Jesus learned in Hebrews chapter 5. And so he embraced the promises of God. He studied the Scriptures. Why? He's setting an example for us. He's showing us how to live by faith. Think about it. Someone says, well, how are we supposed to live in view of all these great promises God has given to us? Look what the Lord said. The Lord said, I'm going to go down and show you how. And he set an example for us. Amen. He came down here and believed his own revelation of his written word. He embraced those promises, as any of us are supposed to do. He lived by faith. Folks, isn't that wonderful? I know it's just plainly stated, but that's a deep truth. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Remember when he got baptized and later when he was transfigured before his disciples, what God the Father testified of? He said, that's my son, in whom I am well pleased. Pleased by faith because he came in faith. He lived by faith. He served by faith. He worshiped in faith. He prayed in faith. Folks, we see in the book of Psalms, he went to the cross by faith. He suffered in faith, and he embraced the promise of the resurrection. We know that. It's in black and white in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Him looking ahead, we're told so in the New Testament. We're told to encourage us that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When it says there that he, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame, that joy that was set before him, what's he talking about? Amen. I mean, here's somebody who's been forsaken and betrayed and lied about and beaten and mocked and crowned with a crown of thorns, knocked down on his head and spat on him. And what awaits him is the cross. And the Bible says the joy that's set before him. The sins committed, sin itself, is about to be transferred to him bodily at the cross. He's about to become a curse, according to Galatians 3:13. He's about to become the object of God's wrath, condemned in the stead of the wicked. Isaiah prophesied he's going to be smitten of God. Something he's so aware of that he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He prays with that awareness, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is that? That is a man in dependent prayer, in faith. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But in the process of that prayer, you learn something, doesn't it? It's revealed to you. Because when Peter tries to get him out of it with a sword, he rebukes Peter, doesn't put up the sword, and says, shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me to drink? In that prayer meeting, God showed him something. It wasn't possible. He's going to have to turn that cup up, and he's going to have to drink it. So that's why he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And at the cross, folks, listen, he takes up the cup of God's wrath against the sin of the world, against the sinners of the world, every single person of Adam's race. Taste death for us. He partakes in the wrath of God. At that time, the context of the cross, he's able to despise all of it. To despise in the Bible means to make light of. And for the joy that's set before him, the promises that are put before him, he does it like Abraham, stagger or stumble. He goes right to the cross, and he sees past it all, and he sees what's waiting for him on the other side. He's the supreme example. What the Bible says, not only did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but the Bible says in Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, he gave himself. He gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now Christ had told those that approached him, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And he goes on to talk about those scriptures and how that's the way to come to him. As a man, by faith, he had seen himself as the main subject of Bible prophecy. I mean, the very first direct prophecy of him is given in Genesis 3:15 in regard to being the solution for sin. Now, I hope you listen, because all of us have a sin problem. And what I'm telling you is, as soon as we fail, God said, I got the solution right here. And he's coming. And he refers to him as Persephone. We talk about him as the seed of the woman, promised right off the bat, amen. That would have been 4,000 years before he showed up. And then Paul verifies this in Galatians 4:4 of Jesus and says he was made under the law, he was made of a woman. Those Old Testament scriptures, they testify of Christ according to Christ. They authenticate the message of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul. The scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament are the Word of God by virtue of the prophecy in such, and Jesus is the Christ by virtue of the fulfilled prophecy of such. He is the promised seed of the woman. Therefore, he is the solution to the disaster of sin. People say, well, if there's a God, why is there all this evil in the world? Hey, what about the cross? There's the solution right there. This world's a veil of sorrows, man. It's going to take getting through it for us to realize God fixed it. And he fixed it in his Son. Sin was a disaster that entered into the human race. He's the solution, declared so by the truth of the gospel, and that's authenticated by Scripture that you can look up for yourself and read, that was written long before he showed up. That's why it's a glorious message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The fact that the Old Testament Scriptures have so much prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus is astounding. The fact that the history of the Old Testament reveals so much prophecy in it is absolutely amazing. What I just said to you can be demonstrated. You can check me out. This is not me saying things. This is, you want to sit down and look all the prophecies up about the Lord Jesus? Prepare to have your mind blown. It is astronomical, the detail we're given about the Lord Jesus. Now, it's one thing for me to read about him in the account of Matthew. Matthew knew him. Matthew's an eyewitness. Matthew walked with him. Matthew heard him with his own ears, teach and preach the things of the kingdom. But it's another thing for me to see it in other parts of the Bible, the Old Testament part. I mean, think about it. Peter, James, and John, they were eyewitnesses. They saw him walk on the water. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him calm storms. Amen? They saw all these things from him. They saw him transfigured right before their eyes, warring as the sun shineth in his strength. They saw that. So when they write about him, I understand it. Amen? That's something to write about. And they died for what they wrote about. But for me to read about him in the book of Job, which, as I said, is written between 1600 and over 1700 years before he's born. You see, the Old Testament scriptures were told for what follows. I mean, he's coming from the seed of the woman. He's going to be virgin born. What else we learn is he's coming out of Israel, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 through 19. He would descend through Abraham. I mean, he's the Lord God of Shem. And of all the Shemite families, he's coming through Abraham. And then of Abraham, in Isaac shall I see you called, not Ishmael. And then of all of Isaac's children there, Jacob and his brother, he is going to come through Jacob, and then through all his children, it's come through the line of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. And the city is identified. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, is going to be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, as I said, Isaiah 7:14. Even the time of his coming is specified in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. You can do the math. You can sit down and figure it out. 490 years from the date of the prophecy, as it's specified, and do the math. The Old Testament record, here's what it is. It is God the Holy Spirit using men to roll out the red carpet for him and say, he's coming. He's coming. The New Testament record is to say, that was him. And guess what? He's coming again. The one that knows the beginning from the end has committed to writing his word where we can read it for ourselves and look back at the beginning and see how he's telling us about the end. Anybody says that Bible is just any other book, you know? Evidently, you have been reading a lot of other books, but you sure haven't been reading the Bible. There is no book like this book. Not in its makeup, not in its truth, not in its history, not in its authority, and not in its prophetical content. Over 330 discovered prophecies about the first coming of Christ, and there's quite a few more about the second coming of Christ. And that's just speaking about direct prophecy, just stated directly. There's no accounting for the way God tells the future in the histories of people. But he's got a knack of doing that, which is absolutely fascinating when you're reading the Bible. A lot of times when you're reading through anything, well, what is this about doing anything? Look for Jesus. Look for how God would be telling you about the Lord Jesus in the passage. And you're going to see something, amen. He'll tell you about Jesus and Adam. He'll tell you about Jesus and Abel, Noah, Isaac, Joseph. Amen. Just a few examples. This has been demonstrated that there are 21 major types of Christ in the Old Testament. That's 21 major types, 777. But as far as the complete number, oh, it's way more than that. And just one example, Joseph. You can see the story of Jesus being given over and over again. Some guys sit down and tell that thing out 150 ways. That's one example, one man, that God uses that type and that precision to tell you about he who's coming in the history of a man who's already been here. That's fascinating. That's fascinating. It's not just people God uses to precision Christ uses. And then you get in there, you see the ladder of Jacob, the brass serpent that Moses lifted up on the pole that Jesus said, that was different.
In John chapter 3, Noah's Ark was a picture of Christ. The Passover lamb was a picture of Christ. The red heifer offering, the manna, the water from the rock, Abraham's ram, Moses' rod, Aaron's rod that budded, the garments of the high priest, the Day of Atonement, the greater life that rules the day, amen. The furniture of the tabernacle, the overall message of the tabernacle is God with us, which is a connection to the prophesied given name of Jesus in Isaiah 7:14, 750 years before he was born. This isn't just something your grandma's telling you to make you be good. These are the facts. You can look it up. Those Old Testament scriptures, all 39 books, testify of him. And we didn't write this Bible. Amen. No, and you say, well, man did. You can't trust the Bible because man wrote the Bible. Well, the fact that God used men to write the scripture is not an argument against the inspiration of perfection. That's for sure. You can't get a group of men to sit down and agree on anything, let alone everything. God uses over 40 men to give us the scripture. Moses is riding there in Egypt at one point there, moving from there. He's up in North Africa. You've got the New Testament being written there in the Middle East, Asia. Then Paul, the apostle, brothers, going to get up into Europe. Amen. I mean, they're scattered out there, some 1,600 years before Christ, some 14, some 13, 1,200 years before Christ, all the way to 400 years before Christ. Then you go through the New Testament book, 27 of them. You come to the last book of the Bible that we have, closing the record of God's revelation, written between 90 and 96 A.D. I'll say it again like I've never said it before, and I'll never get to say it again. This is not three men in a room trying to get their story straight, God. This is an inspired record you've got. All these different men, some are servants, disciples, rulers, kings, slaves, lawyers. Some are just unlearned, ignorant fishermen. Writing 66 books and letters, forming one testimony of one man and two advents. He is God's elect. He is God's chosen. He is the anointed of God. That's what the title Christ even means. He is the prophet like unto Moses that was prophesied. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek that was coming. Amen. He is the son of David, the seed of Abraham, the line of Judah, king of all kings, Lord of all lords. And God all along from the beginning was telling us, he's coming. He's coming. The very Christ, the king of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, is going to be the God of Israel. So John's gospel opens up the Word made flesh. The Word who's with God, the Word who was God. People, what they weren't seeing was that this Christ, the anointed prophet of God, who would also be the priest-king, as Zechariah would specify, was going to be our substitutionary offering. That's what they couldn't see. They were seeing the crown. They were seeing the throne. They couldn't see the cross. And so the promised one was going to be the once-and-for-all sacrifice who would pay for the sins of all Adam's race. He's the only one that could. Only one could die for us all. Only one could pay for all our sins. And thank God, not only was he willing, but he was able. Amen. And it's this writing right here, people weren't seeing it until it happened. And then the Spirit of God is given. He makes them remember some things. He makes them go back and see in the record of Scripture. He was there all along. And now we ourselves can go back. We can check it out too. We can see what it was saying all along. The gospel message is not just that someone died for us, fellas. The gospel is who died for us. Christ, the promised one, the elect one, the anointed one, the chosen of God, the one that'll reign over all, the one that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Christ, that died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. I'm sorry, I could run with this all day long. This is the stuff. I love this stuff, amen. You get to Psalm 23, the prophetical cries of Christ from the cross, the very words he would utter from the cross, given in the passage while dying for our sins. It's going to tell about the mockery he endured, how they parted his garments, talk about the brutality he suffered, talk about him being pierced in his hands and his feet. Psalm 35 says he'll be hated without a cause. All this is 10 centuries before it happened. Not opinion. It's a matter of the record. It's written down. Isaiah 53 boldly prophesies of his incarnation. Talks about the virgin birth. He's a root out of a dry ground in the context of his sufferings, his death, him being bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. speaks of his death, saying he's going to be cut off out of the land of the living. Prophesies of his burial and his grave 750 years before he's born. Again, it's all written down. I'm lining up passages like Psalm 16, many others, like the covenant of David, where God makes a promise to him with those passages and just focused in on the sufferings of Christ and the cross of Christ, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, for example. You got promises of the glorious resurrection. I mean, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, but it shows you that very thing I was talking about earlier. Christ as a man of faith, embracing the promises that was given to him of God for the joy that was set before him enduring the cross. See, he sees it all happening after the cross. As a man. As a man. He sees it happen. The Lord, as a man, is seeing what's coming after the cross. And the Bible says to you that he despised the shame. He thought little of it. Because of the glory that shall fall. And the Bible says there in Isaiah 53, he's going to see such about this. That shall be born. He's going to tell others. He has loved them. The Bible says he's going to see that. That prophesied thing that shall love. So what we know happened at the cross is he's seen us. He's seen the people that was going to be born. He gave himself for the church. Amen. And he's given the promises of the kingdom. So he sees the people he's buying. And he sees the kingdom being established on his suffering. And he's able to look right past Calvary and all the shame and all the suffering and all the torture. He's able to look right past it and embrace the promises of God. That's amazing. Psalm 22 talks about what he says there to the Lord. Talking about looking ahead, looking ahead. It's a perfect man being used as a sin offering, completely offered to God, who is pleased to bruise him and make him a sin offering for us. He's going to redeem him and buy him back and raise him up and vindicate him. All that's in the prophecy. Christ, sinless, says, my praise on the cross, my praise shall be of thee in the great coming of thee. He's looking ahead. He said, all the ends of the world and all the nations are going to worship for the kingdom is glorious. What is that? That's a prophetical utterance of Jesus in Psalm 23 while he's on the cross. While he's on the cross, after just saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he says, my praise shall be of thee. He says, in the congregation, the ends of the world, the nations of the world are going to worship, for the kingdom is the Lord. And the equivalent of that would be Abraham. But it staggered stumble. Remember what happened when God said, in Isaac shall I see thee called. All that God has promised Abraham, he says, it's all wrapped up in that book. Wrapped up in your sin. And then one day God said, take him to one of the mountains of Mount Moriah. I'll take him with you. And offer him up as a sacrifice. Offer him up as an offering. And the Bible says, Abraham got up early in the morning and took off. And you're wondering how he could do that. But God would stop him. But why would he do that? How could he do that? How was early? The New Testament tells you it through by faith. He knew that God was going to raise him from the dead. He said, well, how did Abraham get that idea? Because everything God had promised was in Isaac. He said, now if God wants me to offer him up, God's no liar. So he's going to raise Isaac from the dead. And all that was just God's way of telling you the story of Jesus in an act of history that happened long before he ever showed up in the life of Abraham. Abraham, looking ahead, embracing the promises of God. That's what Jesus said. For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him. So much that God has promised us in Christ, the covenants, every promised blessing, is all going to be directly or indirectly related to him. Folks, the truth of it all is the fact that he actually rose from the dead. That settles it right there. The scripture said he would die for our sins, and he would be raised again the third day. That's exactly what happened with eyewitness accounts. Here we all know the side of the world, 2,000 years later, still crowing about it. Okay? And we're never going to get tired of it. By the resurrection, we know the reality of God. We know the event of the cross. By the event of the cross, we understand sin. The reality of sin, we understand the problem of death, the certainty of judgment. Because of the events of his first coming, we embrace the promises of his second coming. I mean, it all just ties together. The point has been proven. It's been long for sure. I know there's some of us square-headed Christians that kind of make us stumble, wonder about things. There's nothing wrong with this book. It's always lying. God's word is true from the beginning. That's all I'm coming for. We didn't make this message up. It was in here all along. From the moment that man fell, God started telling you the way he's going to solve the problem. And when Christ came and God loved him, he was buried, rose in the third day, I don't think God can stand no more. He said, I can't stand someone says, I told you so. This means they can accept. God knows it all. He told us so long before it happened. Our faith is not wishful thinking. It's not a positive spin on things. Amen. It's not some cunningly devised fable. It's based on facts. Book, chapter, verse. You can look it up for yourself and do the math. Do the math. See if it lays out. You'll find out you've got supernatural odds. This book written so easily that it fits you. Beyond comparison. Telling us about Jesus Christ all along. He said, so true. In them you think they're born. Day to day. That's the gospel. That's what I'm saying. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by worship. And that's the God we get. The Lord in prayer. This morning I just rejoice in the fact that be on the right side about something. Being absolutely certain of something. Knowing what is true as opposed to what is false. Not guessing about anything I told you today. It's all about you. You don't know the real Jesus Christ. I was pleased to come to you. By faith, it's between you and God, not between you and me, not between you and the church, but between you and God. There is none like this Lord. All have sinned and come to God. The good news is Christ Jesus came to the world to save the sinner. He did not come to help you get saved. He came to save you. He did all that was required on the cross to get you saved. If you're a Christian and you're wandering around, you probably listen to somebody on YouTube and got some questions and things, and I try to sober you up today. Get you to realize there's no question about it. Even I said today, the Word of God is stand when heaven and earth pass away. Men lie. Men distort facts. Men mishandle evidence. Men without the Holy Ghost are not to be trusted when it comes to eternity. This book you can trust. I hope you'll have certainty about our faith and be a living testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask you to bless what you said this morning. Bear witness. Lord, God, I pray that you'll help some be saved and grow. Their only hope is in Jesus Christ. And everything else is God.